Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out this evening. You know, one thing that distinguishes the Bible that you have in your hands from all religious texts is prophecy. The Hindu texts do not have prophecy. The Buddhist texts do not have prophecy. The Quran does not have prophecy, at least not like prophecy that we have and that we're going to look at this evening. Prophecy is the power of the Bible. And it proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that God inspired it to be written. This evening, God willing, we want to, as we go through this talk, look at two key principles. First principles, as we might call them. And the first is that the Bible is the infallible word of God. And so when we come to Bible prophecy and we look at what it was said would happen in the future from the prophet's day, we can test that, can't we? Because if it does come to pass, we can confidently say, well, that's God's word, because man could not predict the future in such a way. And we'll look at an example of that in a moment. But we want to look at another key principle, and that is that the true hope of the Bible is not to float up to heaven when you die, but is to be resurrected and be given eternal life, if it be God's mercy, and a future place in the kingdom of God on the earth. A very different message than most churches preach around us today. We are aware of that. But the Christadelphians, we like to get back down to what the Bible teaches. Not what church councils or church creeds have stated, but what the clear teaching of the original source of these doctrines are, and that is the Bible. So first of all, let's just deal with a claim of the Bible. We're going to put all the verses up on the screen. We're going to mainly deal with Daniel 2, though. We'll come to that in a minute. But just consider these verses. And if you're taking notes, especially if you're a young person, it's good to take notes, because these things are important to note down so you can think about them later. Look at this one here, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Bible claims to be inspired by God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's caused his word to be written and recorded in a volume that we can read. A very exciting claim there. Here's another one from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, by God's power. So we have another thing introduced to us there, and that is when we come to interpret Bible prophecy, it's not up to me to stand here and interpret it away. It's not up to the Christadelphians to interpret it away. It's up to the Bible to interpret it. And so what we're going to do is we look at one of the prophecies in a few moments from Daniel chapter 2 that we read with our president, is to allow the Bible to interpret itself. If you haven't looked at Bible prophecy in much detail before, is a brief introduction to the type of thing that is prophesied of in the Bible before it actually occurs. The great kingdom of Babylon was prophesied to fall and become as heaps, that great city of the ancient world. Nineveh, again, was another great city of the ancient world. The Bible predicted that it would become empty and void and waste. There's another amazing coastal city called Tyre. And the Bible speaks of how this would basically be destroyed, become a place for fishermen. The world's superpower, Egypt, it was prophesied to be the basest of all the nations after it had led the nations. As we say, it was almost like the USA of its day. Jerusalem, the capital of the ancient Jewish kingdom, was prophesied to be trodden down by the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And Christianity, that great message of the Bible, of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the interesting features of that message, and when you read the epistles that the first century Christians were caused to write by the Holy Spirit, it's prophesied there that this message that they taught would become corrupted, in which and it definitely has done down through the years. So there's just a few sorts of things that you'd be looking at. And Christadelphians, we see so much happening in the world today as being based on Bible prophecy. We see it as evidence of God's work in the kingdoms of men around us. So last 100 years, we've been very excited as a community as to various events which we see have come about from Bible prophecy. So 90 years ago, the Jewish homeland prepared. 60 years ago, we saw Israel being reborn as a nation. 40 years ago, we saw Jerusalem united in 1967. And 20 years ago, we saw the fall of the Berlin Wall separating the East and the West. And we expected that to fall in our writings. The past 10 years, we've seen the rise of Russia, Iran, and Germany, and France, and Central Europe supporting each other, as we see on our news screens even today, I suppose. And even in the past year or so, we've seen support for Israel by the southern Arab nations. And all these types of things we see relating to Bible prophecy. It's very exciting and a great topic to get into. So, Daniel chapter 2 then. Let's open our Bibles at Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 2 is one of these prophecies. It's quite a vast prophecy in the time period that it deals with. And it deals with world events. In verse 1, we're introduced to a character called Nebuchadnezzar. We read there, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. Now, critics of the Bible for many years claimed that Nebuchadnezzar was a figment of somebody's imagination. They claimed this was a myth. This was untrue that this gentleman ever existed. And it was all made up. But I want to just present to you three pieces of archaeological evidence to prove to you that this man was real. You can see these in the British Museum. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's cylinder. And on that cylinder, the cuneiform text describes the three palaces which Nebuchadnezzar built for himself in Babylon. So Babylon's not a fictional place either. And he was the king of Babylon. Here's another thing that the archaeologists have dug up. It's called the Babylonian Chronicle, and it records that Nebuchadnezzar encamped against the city of Judah, and on the second day of the month Adaru, he seized the city and captured the king. He appointed there a king of his heart, received its heavy tribute, and sent it to Babylon. And incidentally, this piece of archaeological evidence agrees with the record in 2 Kings 24. So we've got external things confirming the record of the Bible. And if you're still in doubt that Nebuchadnezzar existed, when they actually came to dig up the ancient city of Babylon, which he had built, they were surprised to see on every single brick of that city, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who cares for I can't even pronounce those, so I won't even try. But they saw Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped on them. 15 million baked bricks. 15 million reasons to believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a real person. It's an amazing fraud if somebody had to go round and print Nebuchadnezzar into 15 million bricks. Nobody suggests it is. He was a real person. And here we have a record from the Bible about the events that occurred in his life. And so, what else do we read then? Oh, there's a picture of him in case you wondered what he looked like. Well, he had this dream, didn't he, here, that we've read of. He had a dream, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. And he commands, doesn't he, that all his magicians, all his wise people, that they come in and that they interpret the dream. Because he wants to know, he wants to understand what this dream was all about. And we've read with our president, verses 10 to 13, about the wise men's failure. And the fact that they couldn't tell him what the dream was or the interpretation, how that they would be destroyed and how the king had decreed that that would be their fate. And then we're introduced to Daniel, who's actually introduced in chapter 1. Now Daniel, he was a captive of the people of God, of the people of Israel. And because of their disobedience, God had allowed the Babylonians to come down and to take some of them captive and take them back to Babylon as a punishment for the Jewish people who, on the whole, had stopped following the ways of God. But Daniel, he was a faithful man. And so Daniel here, he'd been taken, and this is what they used to do, the Babylonians. They used to take the cream of the nation, the top people at the top, and he used to take them back and retrain them so that they became Babylonian and they could serve the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel was one such person. And so he was one of these wise men. He was in with that lot. And what happened was he was therefore involved. And we read there in verse 14 to 18, how that Daniel, he prays to God. He goes to speak to his friends in verse 17. And in verse 18, it said that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he and his friends pray for understanding. And in verses 19 to 23, we read of his prayer of thanks because he is blessed from God to know the interpretation. And look what he says in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons, and removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." So Daniel wasn't taking this, he didn't think this up. This was given to him, it's quite clear, the biblical record, from God himself. So we see then, in the next few verses, 24 to 30, Daniel before the king. And you can imagine this great, glorious king, and in comes this captive, this man who'd been captive, who'd been blessed from God with the knowledge of this dream. And it's very interesting, the detail that is recorded as Daniel now addresses the king. In verse 28, again we have emphasized by Daniel that it is God. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." So the first thing to note is that this vision, it was given to the king to let him know what would happen in a time period called the latter days. Now we don't have time to turn to it, but if we were to turn to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, we'd read of that time period. And it says there that that time period is the time period where Israel returned to their land after being scattered, and then they seek their God. And so we, my dear friends, we've actually seen the nation of Israel reborn. And so I'd suggest to you, in fact, I would say to you quite clearly, that we are indeed living in the latter days. Israel has indeed returned. They're not seeking their God yet. They haven't accepted the Messiah. But we are in the latter days. So this vision that's going to be interpreted is going to be very important for us to understand, because it deals with us in our day. Look at this in verse 29. More detail is given as to what it is that the king was thinking just before he had this dream. It says in verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." So the king was there. He'd built this wonderful city. He was a proud man. He'd stamped his name in all the bricks. He was emperor of the then known world. And he was wondering what was going to happen to all this stuff that he'd gathered together for himself. What was going to happen to his empire, ultimately? What was going to come to pass hereafter? And so God gives him the following dream. What does he see? Well, he sees a statue, an idol of a man. And it has different metals in it. It's got a head of gold. It's got chest and arms of silver. It's got a belly and thighs of brass. Legs of iron. And then after that, it's got feet, part of iron and part of clay. And then he sees a stone flying towards the image, smacks the image in the feet, grinds the image to powder, and then the stone grows to fill the whole earth. And that made him wake up with a jump. He was startled. His sleep break from him, it says in verse 1. There was something about this dream. It wasn't a normal dream. And so now Daniel's told him what he saw. And he's now going to give him the interpretation. Look at verse 36. Daniel says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar then is in this vision. He's the head of gold. He's the leader of the Babylonian Empire. But then after him was to come another kingdom. We read of this in verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." When you go to your history books and you have a look, the next two kingdoms were the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Greeks were very well known for their bronze armour and their bronze helmets. So it's fitting that they are represented here by bronze. And then we read of the next kingdom, empire that would come. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." So the next empire to take over that territory was the Roman Empire, known very much for its iron-clad soldiers. And finally, the interpretation of the feet is given to us in verse 41 to 43. "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So this great kingdom would fracture and become divided. And that is definitely the case in our day. Just consider these maps for just a second. That's a map, generally speaking, of the Babylonian Empire around 500 BC. That's the territory King Nebuchadnezzar had under his control, and that's the territory he was wondering what would happen to it ultimately after he had gone. And then the Medo-Persian Empire comes along and takes over that territory, but it also spreads a little bit more towards the east. And then the Greek Empire takes over subsequently from the Medo-Persians. And then finally the Roman Empire spreading more towards the west. And then this is what those territories look like in our day. Fractured, completely divided. Now ask yourself this question. How did the writer of Daniel know that after the fourth empire, that it would appear like this, that it would fracture, that there wouldn't be a fifth empire like the Romans, like the Greeks, like the Medo-Persians or Babylonians? How did they know? If it can only be that God was involved in the writing down of these events. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, to have got that wrong. And so this evidence that we've presented to you in this interpretation by many critics, they can't answer it. And so the only suggestion that people could really come back with is, was it written after the events? And the answer to that is definitely no. The royal characters, as we've already seen, for example, with Nebuchadnezzar, they're all there, been proved by archaeology. And these characters had become lost down through time. No one even knew that Nebuchadnezzar was a real historical character. They're written in an old form of Chaldee, proved to be from that precise era in the Babylonian times. And the oldest manuscript, the oldest version of Daniel in circulation that's available to us today, it's from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in Qumran between 1947 and 1956. And these date back to approximately 200 BC. And these were themselves copies of even older manuscripts. And when you go back to 200 BC, you'll find yourself in the Roman era, in the fourth of the empires that were predicted by Daniel. And so it would have been a very brave person to have predicted that that empire would actually split up as this prophecy did. And it would have actually been quite ridiculous because, as we've said here, these are copies of older manuscripts. And finally, we'd like to note that there are 10 non-biblical references to the book of Daniel dating back to around 300 BC. So this is definitely not written after the fall of the Roman Empire. Definitely. This book predicts the future beyond any shadow of a doubt. And as we've seen here, all the evidence points to the fact that this was written in the Babylonian era as the Bible claims it was written. And this shouldn't surprise us, should it? We saw those verses at the beginning about the Bible being inspired from God. Isaiah 46 says, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." We read in Amos chapter 3 verse 7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." And as we've already read in Daniel, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Don't you think that's exciting? That we've had world events predicted long before they even happened, spanning thousands of years and thousands of lives. This is not something that could have been staged. And now we'd like to consider the stone. Look at verse 34, back a page in your Bibles. Daniel 2, verse 34. It says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. We've got this stone. What's this mean? Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So this stone then, we're not told precisely here who it might be. It brings about the destruction of the image. It brings about the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It's the catalyst of the mountain, the kingdom of God, which will fill the whole earth. That's what it clearly says there. And we're going to prove to you in just a moment that this stone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to prove that if it's not here in the text? Well, we're going to let the Bible interpret itself. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is a stone. The Ephesians were believers in that time, and they were told that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But perhaps a bit more convincing than that is the words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 21, when it seems he's actually quoting back to this passage here in Daniel. Because he says, Jesus says unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that's exactly what the stone does here. It grinds the image to powder. And that powder becomes like the summer threshing floor and is blown away. Now we can see quite clearly from this, can we not, that the Lord Jesus Christ has to return to the earth. And this to be able to establish that kingdom on the ruins of the kingdoms of men. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read of this return. This same Jesus, says some angels, when the disciples saw Jesus go into heaven, these angels appeared and said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In Acts 3:20, God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Jesus himself says in Matthew 25, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. And what's interesting is that if that statue, that image, is, as the Bible has said, a continuous historic unfolding of history, then he's going to come in the feet phase, in the latter days, in our day. This is when the Lord is to return. And he's going to set up a mountain. Now, we haven't got time to go into this in great detail, but a mountain is symbolic of kingdoms in the Bible. You can see that Jeremiah 51:25, Isaiah 13:4, Zechariah 4, verse 7. And it's clear that it's a kingdom, isn't it? Because it says there, in verse 44, that God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So God's kingdom is going to replace those kingdoms of men that preceded before it. And we know that that's the case when we read our New Testament, and our Old Testament, in fact, for that matter. We complete that reference in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, so that Jesus is going to so come in like manner as they saw him go. So Jesus is coming back. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit not heaven, but the earth." Jesus himself taught his followers to pray to God and say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So the kingdom's going to come to the earth. We're not going to go up to heaven. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's not filled with the glory of the Lord now, is it? And in Revelation chapter 5, those who are in that kingdom are recorded to be said, "And as that God has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So the Bible clearly teaches then that God's purpose, God's future is with the earth. And in fact, if we had more time, we could show that it is in fact the restored kingdom of Israel that is going to exist again in the future. King David's throne, as we read about in the Nativity story, for example, is going to be re-established on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in Jerusalem. Here's a few other things to consider about the kingdom. Is preceded by a resurrection and a judgment. Now, Christadelphians, this idea of the resurrection and judgment, which is clearly taught throughout Scripture, it's a great comfort for us, isn't it? Because when a Christadelphian dies, we often consider the fact that the Bible refers to them as sleeping in the dust of the earth. And so sometimes we refer to those who have passed away as being asleep, because we know they're going to be resurrected again when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we all have that great hope which is revealed to us in the Bible. And then there's a judgment seat. And those accepted will be given immortality and will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be nations after that point who reject Christ, and those nations are to be destroyed. It does say, doesn't it, that the stone grinds the image to powder. But there will also be other nations who accept Christ and will enter into his kingdom as his subjects. We read in Revelation 20 that this time period will last for 1,000 years, after which another resurrection and judgment will take place. And at that point, the great kingdom which Christ and his followers have ruled over for 1,000 years will be given up to God, who will become all in all. And we read in the Acts that this is indeed in fulfillment of the gospel message which was preached by the apostles, the things concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And so, dear friends, the judgment of this world is coming. In Acts 17, we're warned that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so our logic is that we'd like to present to you this evening is that if part of this prophecy has been proved to come to pass, then surely so will the rest. If we can genuinely sit down and see that the Babylonian kingdom gave way to another kingdom, which gave way to another kingdom, which gave way to another kingdom, which then divided, and see ourselves in that time period, then surely the stone also hitting that image will likewise come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ had a message about how to be saved from destruction. He told his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." And so we would urge you to find out more about this gospel message, to keep coming to studies such as these and addresses and lectures, to believe the message of the gospel and to be baptized so that you also can have the hope of the kingdom. So in conclusion then, we've seen that world history was prophesied before it had even occurred. And we've seen, haven't we, the accuracy of the Bible, historical and prophetical, all coming together. So these two things combined, we've proved, have we not, the divine authorship of the Bible, because man could not have written down these events before they occurred. And we've seen quite clearly that the teaching of Daniel chapter 2 and the other enjoining references that we've looked at is that God is going to set up a kingdom in our time. And this kingdom is going to consume the kingdoms of men and be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so clearly then, the Bible teaches that the kingdom is on the earth. And the message we'd like you to take away tonight is that we can be part of this kingdom. So thank you very much for coming out and for your time this evening.